Dear Father, we thank you so much for the blessings of life that you have given us. We thank you for the opportunity of being down here in this warm tropical sun. And Lord, we thank you for the beauty that is all around here. You are the creator God, your masterpiece, the brush strokes of your paintbrush are just vivid with color and design all through this area, proclaiming how great you are. And Lord, as we celebrate this Easter morning, we're singing praises to you. We ask that you accept our praise. And now as we explore into your word, that Lord, you speak to your children. It is on this day that we celebrate that Jesus rose again. And I just love that if all these other religious fanatics who have existed through time, if we go to their tombs, they're still in there. But I know myself, because I have walked inside the tomb of Jesus Christ, and Jesus, you are not in there. And we thank you and praise you, Almighty God, for that. So please speak to us this morning. May your spirit do the teaching again. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Since the mid-1600s, people have been searching for treasure down here in the Florida Keys and in the Bahamas. One reason for that is really simple. There's been at least two, that I'm aware of, two massive treasure fleets, Spanish treasure fleets, with, in some cases, one was over 100 ships. Two treasure fleets that came through this area and were wrecked during hurricanes right along the shores here, all the way from south of Key West, all the way up the coast of Florida. But the Florida Keys here are full of these wrecks. They're very valuable cargoes in billions and billions of dollars, hundreds of billions of dollars, in fact, are still scattered in many cases along these reefs, and people are yet to find many of them. There are so many wrecks that are just littering the shallow waters here as the ships ran aground on these reefs, splitting open, just pouring their cargoes onto the sand. Some ships wrecked very, very close to shore. You've heard me talk about a number of times that just on the other side of this bridge, just about 1,300 feet from the shore, just 1,300 feet straight out, is the remains of the Sueco de Arizon. Small treasure ship. It was a small one. That's why it got so far shallow. It's because it was so close to the shallows and the waters, it was a very small ship. But even so, it carried quite a cargo of valuables with silver and leather and porcelain, and it was just spewed all through here. People look for these treasures, hoping to find a mother load. Gold, silver, jewels. Yeah, we've all seen movies like that. One man, he was actually born in Indiana. His name is Mel Fisher. Mel Fisher was one of the first scuba divers. His wife, I actually believe, was the first female certified diver. They came down here to the Keys in search of treasure ships. He spent his entire life looking for these massive treasure ships. He found a number of ships, but there was one in particular he was looking for, the Nuestra Senora de Atocha, which sank in 1622, somewhere here in the Florida Keys. That one ship alone was carrying, according to the manifest, $450 million worth of gold, silver, and jewels. And Mel spent most of his career looking for that one and other ones, but that was the treasure. That was his big mother load he was looking for. And he spent all of his money. He gave up everything he had trying to find this treasure. And in 1985, he did finally find it, not far from Key West, in about 30 feet of water. Snorkeling depth. He found this. But he paid an extremely high price to get that gold. A very high price. His oldest son, who had just gotten married, was sleeping with his bride on board their boat out there over the wreck site before they found it. They were very close. They knew they were close. And during the night, the bilge pump malfunctioned and the ship filled with water during the middle of the night and capsized, drowning his son and his newlywed bride. Mill went through a lot of tragedy. And then even when he found his treasure, it was really interesting because that much money, $450 million, everybody wants a piece of that. The state of Florida claimed it. The Spanish government claimed it because they said it was one of our ships. And Mel was fighting constantly in court. This was in 1985 he found it. And he had to keep fighting and keep fighting because governments and stuff were trying constantly to take it from him. He finally went to the Supreme Court of the United States and appealed his case. And in 1998, 13 years after finding it, the Supreme Court said, yes, he is the owner, but you have to pay taxes on it. But he got his treasure. And you can even buy some. On the day that we leave in the Keys, I hate to talk about that already, but next Saturday when we go to the Keys, we're going to stop at the Shell World. You can buy pieces of gold and silver from the Atocha. They sell it there. Mel Fisher has a museum named after him in Key West. Phenomenal, beautiful museum. He has movies in there about the whole thing, how they found it, how they cleaned everything up. And you can go in there and actually hold in certain parts. They have designed it that you can put your hand inside of a plexiglass wall and pick up and hold a gold bar from the treasure. And there's no way, it's a long bar, and there's no way, it's right up next to the wall. But everybody does, I've done it myself. You put your hand in there, you pick this thing up, and like, how do I get this out of there? But when I went there many years ago, it was back not long after this all took place, where he found it and stuff. It's much prettier today. When I was there, there were literally gold coins marking the path that you walked on. They were in because this was from the 1600s, these coins had sort of conglomerated into a mass, and the wooden cases they were in decayed and were eaten up by worms and stuff, and it just left the coins in silver blocks like that. And so they had blocks, and you just walked in between the blocks, and you could just touch the silver anytime you wanted. It was phenomenal. He had so much. So he, like other treasure hunters, Mel put a lot of faith and a lot of his life and hopes in finding that treasure, which he found. But you know, there's a sad point to the story, because in 1998, right after the Supreme Court acknowledged that he gets it, he died. He was born in an extremely poor Indiana family. He died one of the richest men in the world. And the day he died, he is gone, but his treasure remained here, and it's still here. As the old saying goes, you can't take it with you. It's true. You can't take it with you. And sadly, there's too many people that today put their hopes in gold coins or silver coins. They put their hopes in this. And obviously, these are not real. You think I'd just be laying these out if they were. But people put their hopes and trust in this, in coins, in gems and things, and missing totally what is the important thing. They strive to make sacrifices their entire life for a little piece of metal. And they totally miss the most important treasure that you can possibly find. And when they die, even if they've accumulated a whole pile of wealth, they don't get to take one coin with them. No, not one. Somebody else is going to get that. So my question this morning is, what do you put your hope and your trust in? What do you really hope, and what do you really trust in? A lot of people, it's material things. Well, Paul tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians what we should be putting our hope and our trust in. And I'll tell you, it's not gold or silver. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, most people are thinking, this isn't really the Easter story. Oh, yes, it is. It's like a synopsis of the whole thing. And we're going to go through 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to take sections at a time and show you what's going on and the real treasure in this world. It's not this. These are fakes. And even if they were real, you still couldn't take it with you. They're fakes. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1, Paul writes this. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he's writing this. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. You know what Paul's doing here? He's telling us the whole gospel story in just a few sentences. That's what 1 Corinthians is. The whole Easter story, in fact, is all in here. And he says that he's telling the story to these people in the Corinthian church, and he's telling them to hold fast to it. Now, we haven't had an algae lecture yet. That's tomorrow. But one of the structures, I don't know if one of your leaders have told you about this, but one structure that algaes have is called a hold fast. The same words you see here in our Bible, hold fast. And algaes hold fast. You have these delicate, beautiful little algaes that are anchored. They don't have roots. They anchor to a rock or a substrate or even a prop root. They'll hold on to this and they anchor onto it. And as long as they are attached, it's just, that's all it is. It's an attachment, a hold fast. And as they are attached to it, they are attached to the substrate and they can endure. And they can have the most abundant life as long as they stay attached to the substrate. The algaes that let go of the holdfast, those that do not fasten with a holdfast to a rock or to a prop root or something, they are bound and doomed to just drift aimlessly throughout life till finally they die, never achieving the full abundance of their life. How interesting about a holdfast. And Paul says to hold fast to the word I preached you. So we are to anchor ourselves, and what Paul's talking about here is the gospel. We are to hold fast. We are to anchor to the gospel. That's what he's saying. Now look at verse 3 and 4. It says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance to scripture." You know what you just got here in these two verses? In one sentence, you have the entire gospel story right there. That Christ came and died for us in our sins, and that he was buried, and that he was resurrected, all according and foretold in scriptures. One Bible study I used to do with my youth group many years ago was we would go through the Old Testament looking at messianic prophecies, starting in Genesis, going to the book of Malachi. Phenomenal, massively tremendous prophecies. There's 79 major prophecies. There's over 280 minor prophecies, but 79 major prophecies, and how many times God is telling the whole gospel story ahead of time, thousands of years before it ever happened. And it all happened perfectly. Christ died for our sins. He was buried on Good Friday, but on Easter Sunday, he rose again, and that's what this day is all about. Look at verse 5 and through 7. "And he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep," that means died. "And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." After rising from the dead, folks, Jesus appeared to hundreds of people. You see, what we have here in our scriptures, what has happened, Jesus rose again, and he just didn't appear to one person, but he appeared to many. We don't have to depend upon hearsay that this person, that person there said that Jesus rose again. Just one person saying it doesn't even make it legal according to Jewish law. That's not enough. And he even names people here. He names Cephas. He names James. He talks about the apostles, the 12. In other words, he's telling us this. Peter's telling the Corinthian church that Jesus rose again, and not just that he rose again. He names people in a way saying, if you don't believe me, go ask these people. They saw and were eyewitnesses. Now, that's really important. Because you see, in Bible times, for an event, any type of an event, to be legal, you had to have two witnesses. There had to be at least two individual witnesses for an event. Yet Paul is telling us there's over 500 people Jesus appeared to, ate with, let them touch him. That's like, wow, you only need two and we have over 500. God's really making a point here. Do you know that also, now you might be saying, well, this is what the Bible says. Do you know that there's actually two different ancient Roman historians that wrote about Jesus rising from the dead and going around and letting people see and touch him? And these Romans were not Christians, yet they wrote about it. Another Roman writer, historian, wrote about how Jesus was able to do all these miraculous miracles, even raising people from the dead. And this guy who talks about this, he says that he himself proclaimed to be God and came out of a tomb alive, showing the people his wounds. This is a Roman historian writing this. If you want to know who it was, check with me later. I'll give you the actual names, because I have a whole lesson on that too. So Paul's telling us there's over 500 witnesses. We only need two. We got 500. That's remarkable. It's just not the hearsay of a couple of individuals. 500, and you can, Paul tells us, you don't believe me? Go ask Cephas. You don't believe me? Go ask John. You don't believe me? Go ask the 12. A lot of people there. Now, let's go down to verse 20. We'll skip all the way down to verse 20 as it gets back into this message here. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. There's the Easter thing. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, Paul's telling us that Jesus was raised from the dead. He's already said that a couple of times in this passage. Here he says it point blank again. Christ has been raised from the dead. I mean, that's an affirmative statement. And we too are supposed to be followers of Christ. And he is saying here that Jesus is the first fruits, the first one who rises again. And that tells us that all of us who are following him will be raised to a newness of life also. There is life after death. There is. That's what this is actually saying. And we who are Christians, we have our hope in this. And if this whole story is not true, we're a bunch of idiots. Our faith is in vain. But the fact is, 500 people witnessed this, and you can believe it. Paul himself had even met Jesus. I am an eyewitness himself. So he said, you have hope in the resurrection. It's real. It really did happen. Look at verse 21. For as by a man death came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Talking about the followers of Christ. They'll all come back to life here. Now, I want to pause here for a second and digress just a moment, if you'll allow me. I know I never do that, but you weren't supposed to laugh that loud back there. But I want to tell you something personal here. This verse, and another one very like it, it says in verse 21, for as by man came death. Death entered the world through the sin of one man. Now, you all know, I used to be a Darwinian evolutionist. And as I worked as a research scientist in fisheries genetics, I was really a strong believer in Darwinian evolution. But during one day, I had a man come up to me, and he asked me, do you believe in the Bible? I said, yeah. Do you believe it's the inspired word of God? I said, yeah. He said, do you believe that the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters, are real? And I said, well, I believe it's like allegory. It's written in poetry, but it's like an allegory and stuff. And he goes, oh, okay. Then he asked me this question. He says, since you're a Darwinian evolutionist, you say you believe in the Bible, how do you explain the verse in Corinthians, not the Old Testament, the New Testament, how do you explain the verse that death entered the world through the sin of one man? And with that, he didn't even wait for a response. He just turned around and walked away from me, which was great because I didn't know what to say. Do you understand what's going on? In Darwinian evolution, we believed I used to believe that the Earth was millions of years old, billions of years old, etc., and that there were all these animals that were killing each other. Death was prominent. It was just part of the whole survival of the fittest. There was death, 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 death. Yet then it goes against what Genesis says, that death happened because of the sin of Adam and Eve. And that's in Genesis, but what? How do you explain then in Corinthians, when Paul is telling us this, that death entered the world through the sin of one man? Because according to the Bible, death didn't exist until sin happened. Thus, I was in a very difficult situation in my mind, because if there was all these food chains that happened, the Bible can't be real. So now I was stuck with, okay, what am I going to believe in? Which is real. And I'll tell you, as a Darwinian evolutionist, I could not give you a reason, I could not give you an explanation of why evil even exists. Why does evil exist? According to Darwinian evolution, there is no reason for it. According to Darwinian evolution, there's no reason for morals. I could go ahead and kill any one of you right now if this is all true. What's the difference? It's survival of the fittest. But everybody knows it's wrong to kill someone. It's an inbred thing, and we shouldn't be doing that. Death and sin and everything evil, how did that all happen if it was just Darwinian evolution? There's no explanation. The Bible tells us specifically why there is death. The Bible tells us specifically why there is evil. It's all there. And so I sat here really puzzled for a while, trying to figure this out. And that's when my research, I told you before, I was having problems trying to get my research to fit with my hypothesis. All this was happening. God was hitting all these things on me at the same time. And finally, I came to the conclusion that, and plus using archaeology and seeing how archaeology in the Bible is supported, I mean, biblical archaeology supports the Bible. When people tell you science doesn't support the Bible, science disproved the Bible, ask them to explain biblical archaeology, which is a science, and that there's not been one provable, written, documented archaeological discovery that goes against the Bible. Not one. Where on the other side, there are tens of thousands of artifacts and discoveries that support exactly what the Bible says. So when I look at science like that supporting the Bible, it made my decision pretty easy. In other words, what I'm trying to tell you here is what happened in Genesis was a historic event. It's written, even in the Hebrew, the way Genesis is written, yes, it's in poetry. Well, God's a poet. He wrote most of the Bible, the Old Testament, in poetry. God's a poet. And poetry makes it easier to remember. And people didn't have books and stuff, so they would memorize things with mnemonic devices and with poetry and stuff. These words that you find in the book of Genesis are written in Hebrew in the historic tense. It's not an allegory. It's not a fable. It's not just some made-up story. These events really took place. Sin entered the world through the sin of one man and condemned us to a sinful race. And think about it. Haven't we all sinned? Yeah. If you're honest, you're going to say, yeah. We all have sinned. And by sinning, we separate ourselves from a holy God. God is so holy, one sin, just one little sin, forever will separate us from God. Look at verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. In other words, Christ rose from the dead, is what Paul is saying. Christ was the first one to rise from the dead, and now all of his followers will do likewise. He was the first fruits, we're going to follow. So this verse tells us that Christ was the first to be resurrected to life, and Jesus took our sins on the cross and died for us, we will follow him in a like resurrection. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. What's this talking about? It's talking about end times. Christ will conquer all. He will reign supreme against the devil and against all of the devil's allies and all of his weapons. Death itself is going to be destroyed, meaning there will be everlasting life. Forever and ever we will be with God. So we celebrate this day called Easter. It's the day that Jesus, as the first fruits, came back to life, and now he lives forever. And we followers of him will do likewise. We will reign with him forever. Death, Satan's primary weapon, has been defeated, and Jesus is the champion. But you know, just knowing that information does not save you. It doesn't. Just having the head knowledge of this is not enough. Just knowing these things is not enough. We probably, almost everyone in here, could probably quote John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," that, here's the important part here, "everyone who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." That word "believes" is not the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge of, having the knowledge that Jesus rose from the grave, that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus died for the sins of the world. Having that knowledge that he rose on Easter and stuff does not save you. Having the knowledge is not that, because that's not the Greek word used here. If you go back to the original Greek, the word for "believes" is the word "pistuo." The word "pistuo" we translate often in English to be "believe," but English is such a bad language and such a goofy language, it's not the best thing to try to define this. Go back to the original Greek, see what it says, and I'll tell you, the word "pistuo" is not head knowledge. It's not just the knowledge that, oh, I know Jesus is God, I know he did miracles, I know he died for the sins of the world, and that he died, including me, and then that he was buried, and then on Easter Sunday he rose from the dead, and then he was ascended into heaven. Oh, I know all that. That is not pistuo. Having that knowledge is a gnosis type of knowledge. That's not the word in the Greek here. The word pistuo is different. The word "believes" in the Greek means to trust in and commit oneself to. I believe there's an awful lot of people, even Jesus talked about this in a couple of his parables, there's going to be an awful lot of people that when they die are going to go to Jesus and stand before him, and Jesus is saying, "I'm sorry, you're not one of mine." And in one parable it says, "But Lord, we cast out demons, we did miracles in your name, we preached your name." And he's going to say the saddest words that are ever recorded in the Bible, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's the scariest passage in the Bible to me. Is that there's going to be so many people. The majority of the people in the world are not going to heaven. You think heaven's going to be massively populated with a lot of people, you're wrong. Remember the parable when Jesus is saying the road to hell is wide and everybody basically goes there? The road to heaven is narrow and few choose that or go that way? Hell's going to have a much larger population. Because a lot of people just have the gnosis type of knowledge about Jesus. They don't have pistuo. Do you have pistuo? Do you believe that what Paul wrote to us is true? Do you believe that Jesus died to take away your sins? Do you now have hope and trust in this, that God, that Jesus can save you? Here we go. Are you committed to Jesus? Not just knowledgeable of him. Are you committed? Pistuo. Are you trusting in him? A lot of people put their trust in this. These coins, gems, real estate, money. You can't take any of that with you. Are you committed? Have you put your total trust in Jesus? Is he, in short, is he your Lord? When you physically die, you're going to leave behind any gold, you're going to leave behind any silver, you're going to leave behind any gems. I have around my neck, I won't take it off because I've got a microphone, I got two gold coins, or silver coins, I'm sorry, from the Atocha that my wife bought me years ago. I wear them around my neck. Have you seen a little chain here with two silver coins? That's what they are. That's from the Atocha. Guess what? When I die, I'm not taking it with me. Mm-mm. I'm not putting my trust in money. I definitely wouldn't have been a school teacher or a missionary if I was interested in money. I'm not trying to put it into real estate. I don't own much. I'm not trying to put it in counting on friends to help bail me out and stuff. That's not where I'm putting my trust and stuff in. I put my trust in Jesus Christ, that I know beyond shadow of a doubt that when I die, that's where I'm going to be with him. And I want to ask you, what are you putting your trust in? Your eternity looks really gloomy and terrible because you'll be separated from God if you do not do Bishtuo. If you're using Gnosis, just the knowledge of, I think you're going to be greatly disappointed. But if you have hope, if you have trust and commitment to Jesus, you will be numbered, like in this passage we see here, you are numbered into God's family and you will live with him forever. So what have you put your hope and your trust in? I put a little song here. It's a famous hymn again. The Solid Rock. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. It's a great hymn. It's got great words to it. What are you putting your trust in? What I want you to do, besides taking these books up here at the end of this passage, the case for Easter, I have fake treasure coins. I want everybody to take one. Put it someplace. To be honest, it's absolutely worthless. You think I'm going to hand out real coins? Absolutely worthless. And I want you to carry these as a reminder that this isn't what you put your faith and your trust in. When you look at the coin, you can realize a lot of people, that's what they live their life for. Christians, we don't. We live our lives to worship God. We live our life to serve God. We live our life to do good deeds for other people, as what Christ did for us. We share that. So carry this with you. If you start ever getting into a spot like you feel like you're starting to count on materialism or things that aren't important, pull it out, look at it, and just see how worthless this really is. We're going to have some songs here, and then we're going to do something. We're going to do something a little different, a little special. We do a communion service down here. And if after the music you want to stay for that, you are welcome to. Denise is going to go get the... Oh, it's already here? Okay. And then we'll have some songs. I'm sorry? Yeah, let's do communion now. Okay, let's do that. So, I'm going to get the communion thing and we'll just go ahead and start. I'm going to need a clip again. Thank you. I'm going to be reading again in 1 Corinthians. This is in chapter 11, and it's about the Lord's Supper. Paul is the one who wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul was not a disciple of Jesus Christ at that time. He was in training and later becomes the enemy of Christianity and the church, even murdering Christians before God finally got hold of him. But he wrote, because Christ later on appears to him and teaches him, and he writes things about what we're about to do here. As we bring out the communion, yeah, bring it on out here for a second. I'll pass them around, actually. I think I will do it that way. So set one there. And there's two elements that are used here. The bread and the wine. And as Jesus is talking about this, on the night he was betrayed, it says, in starting in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" But there's a caution. "Whoever therefore eats of this bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." So Paul writes then in verse 28, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak, some are ill, and some have died." This is a serious thing. People in the Corinthian church had actually got sick and died because they were making a mockery of this ceremony, the symbolism here. You know, to the ancient Jews, if you ate something, it actually, they believed, even in ancient times, if you ate something, it became a part of you. It sort of is true. You know, you are what you eat. They actually believed that. And so by taking in the body of Christ, taking in the cup representing his wine, was taking in Christ. This is a new covenant that Christ set up. This was making the new covenant, the New Testament. So I would like for you to think about this. First of all, are you in pishtuo faith with God? Is it real? Or is it gnosis? You just have this knowledge. Are you committed? Do you trust in him? Also, to examine yourself. This is very serious. Paul says that you need to examine yourselves. I'm going to pause for just a second and let you just think. Is there some unrepented sin that you have? If there's something blocking your walk with God, if there's something that you have set up between you and him, get that out of the way now before you partake in this. If you, when I come around and hand this to you, if you do not feel worthy to do it, that is fine. No one's going to say anything. But if you are a born-again Christian, I invite you to partake with us. So as I start passing this around, this is your time to examine. Think, pray, search. And if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've never pishtuo, what are you waiting for? So let's take that moment. When I give you this, take a cup and a piece of bread and hold it. We'll then partake together. So don't take it until we all do it together. Just hold it. Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed that he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Partake the bread. And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he comes. Father, we thank you so much. It is a sheer blessing, Lord, to be here today. It is a sheer blessing, Lord, to hear your word, to study your word, to see what this is. Lord, I pray for each person who's here that they have a pishtuo faith, that they trust in you, not in material things, not in the lies of Satan's, but they trust in you to save them. And Lord, if anyone needs to talk more, they can find one of the leaders. Be glad to talk to him more about the Peshtuo faith. So bless us this day. Keep us safe. May we have a great rest of this journey down here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.